Turn with me ultimately to the book of Mark. That's where we're going to end up here in just a few minutes. The book of Mark as we launch into this summer series, which I am simply coining pure and simple devotion, asking ourselves, how can we purify and simplify our devotion to one person, to Jesus Christ? What does that look like for us individually as well as a church? Back in the mid-1800s, actually more accurately the 1880s, a plague broke out in Europe. And this disease, as was so prevalent in ancient times, almost automatically brought death. Disease and death in Europe. It was an outbreak of what they called Lysa. How many of you know what Lysa is? Another word for it, hydrophobia. Perhaps you've heard of that one. Rabies. It was a rabies outbreak. Across Europe, this virus was infecting people by the hundreds. Domestic dogs were infected and were biting, especially children. And so one microbiologist and chemist in Paris, France, went to work. And he diligently worked until he discovered what would become a vaccine for Lysa, for hydrophobia, for rabies. You know his name today because we rely on some of the things that he discovered as a microbiologist, such as pasteurization. His name was Louis Pasteur, as they would have pronounced it in French. And you can imagine people who were bitten in different parts of that area of the world realizing there was perhaps hope for them yet. Death was not necessarily imminent. If, perchance, they could make their way to Paris, France, and if by luck they could find a man by the name of Louis Pasteur. And so people, as they would enter into the city, because there was no internet, you couldn't look up his website, you could not telephone him. This little medical institute didn't have an address posted somewhere. But by word of mouth, you would go asking for one man, Louis Pasteur, until he was found and his vaccine was applied and lives by the droves were saved from Lysa, from rabies. I want to suggest to you, like his life demonstrates, there is such a principle known as the power of one. Don't underestimate the power of one. Many of you perhaps have experienced that in a variety of ways in your life over the years. Possibly someone in as dramatic of a situation as this rabies incident, where it took one doctor or emergency medical technician to revive you or to save your life. That's the power of one. Some of you are not here alone this morning. You've come with a spouse because you discovered, guess what, the power of one. You found him or her and said, this is the one. For me, I studied biology in college. You know why I did that? Because of the power of one. One class I took with one man in high school, my sophomore year biology class, and it was Mr. Merton's. I don't even know his first name, but it was Mr. Merton's class that so impressed me with design and order as God determined it in the world. Bios, life. I thought, this is what I want to study. This is what I'm interested in, and I went on to study it and major in it in college. It's the power of one. I ended up in Argentina because of one man. I met a guy named Rich Collingridge up in Marquette, Michigan. And it was through his contact with him and his experience on the mission field that I thought, you know, maybe I could, like Mike and Fran, venture out someday and be a missionary. I think I'll go to South America and see what it's like. And it was over those years that God worked in my life and through me by his grace because of the power of one. Now, that power can be abused as well. It is possible not only to find someone who influences you or even changes the course of your life in a dramatic or powerful way for the good of your life. That principle can be reversed as well. Unfortunately, I was talking to somebody just last week, and they demonstrated overtly the power of one. This gal told me, we went camping once and swore after that weekend we would never do it again. You understand what I'm talking about, the power of one? It rained the whole time. Our tent was leaking like crazy. That's the last time we went camping, the power of one. I talked to someone one time who asked if a certain person was in this church and said, well, if that person's there, I'm not going. They'd come to this church and they'd met this person. And interestingly enough, that person said the same thing about the other guy. Well, if he's there, I'm not going. Guess what that is? It's the power of one in a negative respect. Just one person who can ruin it for the bunch. It was John the Baptist in prison at a moment of crisis in his life who revisited the power of one. You don't need to turn there with me this morning, but the book of Matthew records the incident. Things were not looking as he expected them to look. Jesus had made the appearance. Remember, it was John who inaugurated Jesus in his ministry at his baptism. And he heard the voice from heaven, and he saw the dove, and he knew this is the one that God would send, Messiah, the Savior. But at the end of his life, perhaps a few days or weeks before his own execution, he doubted whether Jesus was in fact who he'd claimed to be. And do you remember he sent some disciples to find Jesus, he himself in prison, to ask him one question: are you the one that we'd expected to come, or should we look for someone else? And Jesus in the affirmative said, go tell John what you see and hear. In so many words, he said, I'm the one. It's just not happening the way you assumed it would. John chapter 12, he records there an incident where there were a group of Greeks who came to what was the festival. It was the last that Jesus would celebrate, the Passover feast. And they came looking for someone, just one man. And John records it there in passing, really. He gives no detail to the account. But I want to launch there this morning, and then I'm going to take you over to Matthew and think about the power of one, just the one encounter that so many had with Jesus and the way it altered, changed their very existence and their lives. John chapter 12 and verse 20, he records, now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. This is Palm Sunday, if we read it in context here, digression or the progression of the account. Jesus has just entered Jerusalem. It's Holy Week, right? What we call Holy Week. And they are there for the Feast of the Passover, this Jewish festival. And we're not told whether these Greeks are believers or not. These very well could have been Greek converts to Judaism, and they had come to the festival to celebrate with the Jews. Or it could be that they were just Greeks who happened to be in Jerusalem or had come to Jerusalem purposefully. They wanted to find one man to see if, in fact, the rumors they had heard were true, to see for themselves. Could he be the one? There were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we want to see Jesus. We'd like to see for ourselves if he's the one. The rest is history. Imagine those wise men traveling from afar as we kind of mysteriously revisit that every year, the account from Matthew 2. Those magi who were searching for one man. Actually, it was a child at the time. He who was born King of the Jews. For we have come from the east, an eastern country, probably Assyria, in order to worship him. What did they know or suspect or believe about this one guy that caused them to travel at such great lengths at personal expense simply to encounter him? and ultimately to do homage, to worship. I like the story in the book of Acts. Cornelius sends for Peter at Caesarea. Cornelius, the centurion, he was a Gentile, he was not a Jew. But he was a God-fearing man, Luke tells us in Acts. He believed in God, he just didn't have the whole story. And God answered his prayers and he sent for Peter. And it was Peter who came and explained who this one man really was in Jesus Christ. He's the one. Now, if you're with me, and if you read with me this past week or two, the book of Mark, I want to follow up just with a quick survey of some personal encounters that people had with him, with Jesus, this one man. And I want to just take note of for a moment the impact that that encounter had with him. And I want to challenge you and challenge myself this morning to consider what kind of impact, impression has this one man, power of one, made in your life and in mine? Book of Mark, chapter 1, towards the end of the chapter there, verse 40. He records a man with leprosy came to him, to Jesus, and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus was indignant. I don't know. Does anybody else have a different word there? I don't like that translation in the NIV. He was literally moved within. And he reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing. Be clean." Immediately, the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. He was considered unclean by the Jews. If you were a leper, you were an outcast. You could not enter into regular societal life. There was maybe a colony that you could exist in with other lepers. But those contagious skin diseases were dreaded, and they were there was no cure for them, unknown how to cure them, until Jesus came along, and there was someone. And so this man sought him out, and the power of one took effect in his own life. He was cured. Curiously, Jesus said, go at once with the strong warning. See that you don't tell anyone. Don't say anything. Okay, this is our secret, just you and me. That seems impossible, doesn't it? Don't you hate that when somebody says, "Psst, I tell you a secret, but don't tell anybody"? I mean, what better thing to do with secrets than to tell people? Don't you agree? Jesus says, "Psst, this is our secret. Don't tell anyone." And Mark explains why he would say that in the following verses. "Go show yourself to the priests and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." You go over to the temple and show the head honchos what God has done for you from my hand. Instead, verse 45, he went out and he began to talk freely, spreading the news. What an evangelist. But now Jesus is in a pickle. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. Why did they come? I think they thought he was the one. Pick up in the text there in chapter 2, verse 1 in Mark. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. And some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. And since they could not get to him because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat where he was lying. Wouldn't that be a hassle? I mean, can you imagine in the middle of our service this morning if some guy got up on top of the roof with a saw and starts cutting his way through the roof? I mean, that would mess everything up, wouldn't it? I'd have to stop. We'd have to stop. Sawdust everywhere. People gathering around. They'd knock a hole in the roof. And down lowers a guy in a stretcher. Paralyzed man. That's the context of what's up here. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith. Whose faith? It's plural, isn't it? It's not just the guy who's paralyzed. Now, it could have been that he had faith in Christ. I want to suggest that I think he did. I think it was equally so his buddies. who had brought him. When he saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Boy, there should have been a standing ovation at that point in church. Do you think there was? You know what? That didn't fly at all with the religious elite. Some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who does he think he is? God?" In so many words, who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, hang on a second. You can forgive sins. I mean, is the Bible necessarily true here? I can forgive sins. You do something that I don't like, I can choose to forgive you. It's all right, I forgive you. Or vice versa. But in the final sense, I don't think this paralyzed guy had done anything to Jesus that warranted Jesus' forgiveness. For the time he snubbed him in grade school, you know, instead of giving him the popsicle, he gave it to the other kid. And yet Jesus forgives sins that were not committed against him. And in that context, they were right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? I can forgive you if you sin against me. I can't forgive you for sinning against somebody else. And ultimately, every sin that you and I commit is against who? It is ultimately against God, who alone can ultimately forgive all sins. And so Jesus, he's got him right in the palm of his hand. He catches him on this one. You know what happens, don't you? Verse 8, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit what they were thinking. So he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and take your mat and walk?" Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Can't see the result and effect. I can't tell for sure whether those sins got forgiven or not when I extend or you extend forgiveness. We're hoping they did, aren't we? But you can see for sure, he says, take up your mat and walk, whether that worked. And so Jesus, in a sense, uses this as an object lesson for everyone. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Just to prove a point, Jesus says, he turned to the guy and says, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and head home." And he does. There's the power of one. It changed everything for that guy that day. And Mark says it also impressed the crowd. They were amazed. Never seen anything like it. That kind of teaching with authority. Pick up in verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up, and he left the company. He worked for the IRS. Anybody familiar with that group? The Internal Ripoff Service? Never to abandon it again. Head over heels after Jesus. Now, I think this wasn't their first encounter, honestly. I think Matthew was sitting in the back there at his booth listening to everything Jesus said. And he became convinced at some point, this man is, he's the one. And when the invitation was extended, he did not miss out on the opportunity. In fact, he celebrates, verse 15, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house. He throws a barbecue. Tax collectors and sinners were eating with him. Of course they were. That was the group that he hung out with. His disciples were there. When the teachers of the law, who were the Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Everywhere he go, if he was going to eat with anyone, that person would happen to be a sinner, wouldn't it? It's kind of out of context there, other than that's the way they typified people. You know, drew a line in the sand, you're on that side or this side. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Not come to call the righteous, but what?" That's why you got in, incidentally, and that's why I got in. Be ridiculous, wouldn't it, to go to the hospital and not expect to find sick people? That's what hospitals are for. And likewise, you come to church, it's in essence because all of us have a sickness of the soul. It's sin that can only be cured by one. Just one. It's Jesus himself. You there in the book of Mark? Pop ahead to chapter 5. Another personal encounter with the Savior. In this case, it's a wild man. It's a wild story. I love these kinds of stories. They cross on the lake of Galilee. They come to the region of Gerasenes. Verse 2 of chapter 5. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit, capital S or small s. You see, there's all kinds of spirits that are spoken of in Scripture. There is ultimately the Holy Spirit with a capital S, but there are also other spirits. There are human spirits. If you're alive today, it's because you're a human spirit is still living at home. Did you notice that? You brought him along with you in this body, the cocoon. But there are also disembodied spirits in the Bible, angelic spirits. Some are good and some not so good. In fact, they're called evil. In this case, he's called unclean. Did you catch that? Or impure, as this version says it. This man who had an impure spirit, be like a parasite that attached itself to his life, came from the tombs to meet him. I'm curious, why would the devil want to meet Jesus? I would think he would go the opposite direction when he saw Jesus coming, wouldn't he? And yet here's a guy with the devil in his life, and he comes out of the hills and the tombs where he lived when he saw Jesus arrive on the shore. In fact, verse 6 says the same thing. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and he fell on his knees in front of him as if he's doing homage to him. The devil? Doing homage to Christ? Boy, that's a stretch, isn't it? Book of Philippians chapter 2 says this. Someday every what will bow? Will the devil bow to him? Willingly? Every tongue will confess, even the devil and his cohorts. They'll have to acknowledge Jesus is Lord. He's the one. And so this guy, demon in tow, runs to the beach to square up with the master. And Mark gives a little detail here in case you want to know more about him. This man lived in the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. How many of you got a child like that, you've given up even trying to restrain the kid? For he'd often been chained hand and foot, and he tore the chains apart and broke the irons with his feet. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. There's a clue here about the working of the devil. He's got power. He's a powerful dude or being. There is a supernatural energy or power that is allotted people via the demonic. That's not the only thing that the devil can do. I remember years ago visiting with an uncle, worked in Hollywood as a voice man for years doing cartoon characters. And if I were to mention some of them, you would have heard them, although you may not know his name. And my uncle, I think Kim was with me, as we're eating lunch with him there near Hollywood, began to explain to us that many of the actors have, like he did, personal gurus. Gurus, he called them. And these are people that they hire to guide them spiritually, in particular as it relates to their business. At the moment, it reminded me, I didn't quiz him on it, I probably should have. Being a polite nephew, I decided not to put him on the spot, but I probably should have. It reminded me of the account of the temptation of Jesus. Remember when he squares off with the devil in the desert? And the devil said this to Jesus. He said, if you'll bow down to me and worship me, he said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Remember that? Because they have been given to, they're mine. That's why the Bible calls him the God of this age. He's got ownership. He's got that kind of power and influence around him. And he can give that to people with the same stipulation that Jesus was given, if you'll serve me, if you'll bow to me. the devil said. And, of course, his response was never. Wouldn't think of it. This guy had power. Night and day, he lived among the tombs and the hills and would cry out and would cut himself with stones. Some of you have struggled with that, either personally or in your family, that cutting idea. I think there is an impetus behind that that is spiritual. I honestly do. Verse 6, and when Jesus saw him from a distance, he ran and fell at his knees, in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Who's speaking here? I think it's the demonic spirit speaking through the man, who is declaring, he's preaching the gospel in a sense. He's declaring who Christ is, isn't he? That's not unique. If you're in the book of Mark, all the way back to the beginning, chapter 1 there, you find that in verse 24, similar scenario where Jesus is driving out another impure spirit. And when the spirit sees him, verse 24, he says, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." He got that right theologically, didn't he? I mean, the devil knows who he is. There's no doubt in his mind. Verse 34, a similar scenario there. In this case, the Bible tells us that Jesus refused to allow the demons to speak. He didn't need their help promoting his program. And he would not allow them whenever he drove out a demon to declare who he was. Chapter 1, verse 34. "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." And Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" Remember the response here? "My name is," almost could be translated like this, "Our names are legion," because we are many. This guy had multiple demons within him. He begged Jesus again and again not to send him out of the area. And there was a large herd of pigs feeding on the hillside. And the demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." Which again brings up an interesting tenet theologically. Is it possible for animals to be possessed by demons? How many of you got a dog or a cat that you're quite convinced is demon possessed? The little bugger. He gave them permission. Into the pigs they went. Remember the story over the hill? Thousands drown, and they send him out. The guy begs Jesus, if you finish the story there, to go along with him. His response in verse 19 is, "Nope, you go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you." And so he does, Mark says. He travels throughout a 10-city region, telling people proof positive of the encounter, the power of one he had with Jesus of Nazareth. Chapter 5 in Mark, next section there. Verse 21, when Jesus had again crossed by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was at the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus. Mark does us the favor of giving us his name. We don't always get that, but he personalizes the account. This is Jairus, specifically. He came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet, and he pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please, come, put your hands on her so that she will be healed and lived." What a desperate situation. You and I perhaps have been there, or you will be, where your prayers, "God, I'll do whatever it takes. I am that desperate. If you'll just please save this life." In this case, this little life, this dear little girl. And Jesus said, "Let's go." He takes off with him. He's interrupted by someone who steps in at this point. But let's pick up in the text there. A little farther on. While Jesus was still speaking, verse 35, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. He's on his way, gets interrupted. Some people show up, and they announce to Jairus, "Your daughter is dead. It's too late. Why bother the teacher anymore?" overhearing what they said, Jesus told them, "Don't be afraid, just believe." Wow, that is a powerful recipe for life in and of itself. It's faith versus fear. You choose which premise. You can be afraid or you can believe. The only way I know to counter fear, because this world is a scary place, is with faith. I have no other remedy. As a pastor, as a counselor, if you come to me with phobias or fear issues, I only know one thing to offer. It's faith. It's faith, not in faith, faith in yourself, faith in my word, or in faith in, it's faith ultimately in God and his sovereignty. You've got to cast yourself on him by faith. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Did not let anyone follow except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He shows up at the funeral home at this point in our context. He went in and he said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him. Why would that be? It's ridiculous. We've seen death before. This child has been dead for some time now. Not sleeping? You got to be kidding. No, he was quite serious, wasn't he? He put them all out. He took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him. They went into the child. And he took her by the hand. We're told now it's a daughter, isn't it? It's a little girl. And he said to her, "Talitha koum," which in Aramaic means little girl, "I say to you, wake up." Hey, mom or dad, you want a biblical phrase to use before the bus comes tomorrow morning? Talitha koum. Talitha koum. You got to scream it in some cases, don't you? Jesus awakens a dead bodied, that little girl. Immediately, Mark said, the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. What a gem. What a treasure to that dad. And at this, they were completely astonished. Who couldn't be? At what? At this, the power of one. At one encounter. And he gave strict orders, as he's already said before, not to tell anyone about this. There'll be a time to tell. Not yet. His timing was not yet. And then he told them, "Go down to McDonald's and get this girl a Happy Meal to celebrate." She's got to be hungry. It's been several days since she's had a good meal. And they did. The power of one over and over and over in the book of Mark. The last I'll leave for you to read, it's Bartimaeus and his account as a blind man when he encountered Jesus and was forever changed because of that one encounter. This series this summer, I want to suggest that we work at, that we really wrestle with what it means to encounter Jesus Christ. That power of that one individual, him, that could likewise transform you and I in our heart and our lives in some form or fashion. Some withstanding questions that we have to answer, I've got them outlined in your bulletin right there. Why is Jesus above all men unique? I want to grapple with that one next week. He is totally different than anyone else who's ever lived. I'm going to demonstrate that emphatically, if I can, next Sunday, as an argument in and of itself of why you ought to consider him. And what is it about him that impacts people? Is it his love, as we sang? Is it his truth? Is it his mercy and grace? What is it that ultimately changes hearts and lives in Jesus? And then how do we encounter him practically speaking? He's not here tangibly, physically. We haven't seen him yet today, have we? But we've been talking about him. We've been singing to him. How do I and how do you regularly, and in this case in a congregational sense, as a church on Sundays, encounter the living Christ? What does it mean to worship him? And have we done that yet today? Or is that really lacking and do we need to do a better job of it? And finally, how can we keep our devotion to Christ pure and simple? Because I'll tell you what, there are all kinds of additives out there. They want to make it not simple but complex for you and for me, and dilute the quality of your relationship, your worship, your devotion to Jesus Christ. In terms of application, it was the Greeks so long ago at the feast that requested of Philip an audience with one man. They wanted to see Jesus. How many of you would like to see him? Somebody said, yeah, I think I would like to see him, but not just yet. You know, he's thinking about dying here. I think I'd give it another 10 or 15 years before I face off with him. And if you saw him in person, I mean, just imagine this for a moment. If Jesus Christ squared off with you, we just had a half a dozen examples of people who requested something very personal and specific. What would you ask him to do for you? That's a question that he repetitively asks individuals. What can I do for you? How would you answer in your own personal circumstance and life situation that question? And then finally, if I made a believer out of you yet, how many of you, like me, believe in the power of one? You believe in the power of one? You better believe it. And I want to suggest, as Scripture clearly states, that there is one. He's the one, as John the Baptist referred, that we've hoped for. And in him are the hopes and dreams of humanity, yours included. It's him and him alone. Where you're seated this morning, if you want to bow your head, we're going to take just a moment for a couple of closing songs where our time is up, and I want to keep it short. But I want to give you an opportunity just to pray to him in singing or in song, and perhaps invite him in some form or fashion to work in a specific way in your life.